Once again, let's ask for the Lord's help before we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, we know that we come to an activity which of ourselves we cannot accomplish. Lord, we know that we need Your power, we need Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need Your aid for all of these things. We ask that You would, again, give us that help this afternoon. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to remain alert, help us, Lord, to have our hearts stirred again by Your Word and to have it move us, Lord, to such glorious praise and honor of You. Lord, I pray that You would instruct us from it. I pray that You would open our minds and hearts all the more to it. Lord, I pray that You would open my mouth to speak it and help these things, Lord, to be real to us. And may the Word of God, Lord, just be spoken by us to Your honor and glory. Help us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this afternoon, I want to take up with you the subject of remaining sin. Having begun this little series on the subject of dealing with sin and having started this morning with the gospel, following after the pattern of dear Saint John Owen, and taking to heart his exhortation that before you can call men to really mortify the flesh and to deal with the sin in their own hearts and lives, you must first call them to the gospel. Having done that, now I desire for us to consider what is the state of the believer after they have come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Is trusting Him as God, trusting Him as their Savior, trusting Him as the only one who can save them from the wrath of God. What now is the case with the believer? Well, sad to say, many have come to an incorrect conclusion with regards to the state of the believer and sin. About 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, I went up to the prison with Pastor Dickey up to Larch Mountain, and I engaged a prisoner there in a discussion about sin. And this man told me that he no longer sinned. It was no longer the case for him, now that he was a believer, that he would actually, really, and truly sin. And of course, this contradicts 1 John 5:17, where we're told that all men sin. And the way John states that, he includes himself in the group. He doesn't say we all used to sin. He said that anyone who says that they are no longer a sinner or have never sinned simply make God to be a liar and that the truth isn't in him and that we are all sinners. And the only way really to get to such a notion that you no longer sin, you must really come to a point where you redefine what sin is. You have to change the parameters, or you end up changing what God requires. Listen to R.C. Sproul on this subject. Here's a little paragraph from his book, Pleasing God. Inevitably, the error of perfectionism breeds one or usually two deadly delusions. To convince ourselves that we have achieved sinlessness, we must either suffer from a radical overestimation of our moral performance, or we must seriously underestimate the requirements of God's law. So you're kind of just left with one of those two positions. Either I'm way better than what the Bible says, or I have sadly underestimated what God requires. You see, I've had to go redefine things and put a different meaning on them than what God's Word really says that they are. Because man of himself certainly isn't going to do it in this life. And he hasn't accomplished any of it of his own power. And I think it very useful for us to review first, as we think about the state of the believer now in this life, if we first consider a definition of sin. Simply stated, sin is to act contrary to God's law. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse 4. It This may be the clearest statement with regards to definition of sin, maybe the most succinct. Here John writes, the Apostle John, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is to live apart from the law. Sin is to attempt to be separate from the law, that is God's law, His moral law. It is an attempt to set aside every act, every claim that the Creator has upon us, to push that aside, set it aside, and determine that we are a law unto ourselves. The notion of trespass comes into play here. You'll see that often in the Scriptures. It talks about our trespasses and sins. We have gone into territory where we do not belong and we have no right to go. Man of his natural state has proceeded to trample upon God's laws and His commands and His word to man. And not only is it what we aggressively do, but it's also what we fail to do. So we talk about sins of commission, and where we act actively against God's law, violate it, or we talk about sins of omission. I have failed to do what He has called me to do. You think about the idea of worship. How many men fail to come to give worship to God? He's owed that worship. Every man is responsible to give Him that worship. Regardless of the state of that man is in naturally, he still owes God that worship. That's how come he's in violation of it and will be judged for not doing it. And yet men omit that worship that God is due. Now, I would offer a caution here at this point. And maybe first, before I offer that, turn over to Romans chapter 2. Let's read verse 8. This underscores what we have said as far as us wanting to be a law to ourselves and setting aside God's law. And here we read, if I can find verse 8 on everything but. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." You see, these individuals who are violators of God's law, and of course it's a description of us naturally, we're self-seeking. We want our own law and we want our own way. And in reading Dr. Sam Waldron, I referenced his book this morning, A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. That's kind of a mouthful. You almost have to get kind of ready to roll that off. In reading that again, and he gives this caution. It was a reminder to myself. I've heard him say it before, but it's a caution to be careful how we define sin, as some have. While sin is certainly self-seeking, just to put an equal sign between sin and S-E-L-F can be a dangerous thing. And here's what I mean by that. Just because something benefits us and we enjoy it doesn't necessarily make it a sin. And so when we say that it's self-seeking on our part, what it means is that, again, we're back to this concept of I've taken God's law and I've set it aside, and then I've set up myself and my law as to be primary. However, if I follow after God's law, it certainly is beneficial to myself. And to say, well, it's always, you know, sin is always selfishness. Well, or it's always this idea of, you know, if it benefits me, then it must be sin. No, that's actually not true. And what we have to be careful to do is that we allow God Himself to define what is and is not sin. And if we just put this equal sign between sin and self, we can, or things that benefit us, what we can also do is we can remove legitimate motivations that should be ours as to obedience to God. There certainly is a notion, a righteous notion of self-love in the Scriptures. Consider Matthew 12 and verse 33. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how can you rightly obey that law if there is not a right sense in which you love yourself? It's true. We do. We're built with this notion of self-preservation. That's innate to our being. And it's not in and of itself a sin. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. As what? As your own bodies. As your own self. If there isn't this concept of self-love, a right self-love, our marriages are in big trouble. It's interesting that that should be a reference that God gives. There is a right way that we do, in fact, love and appreciate even what God has done in us. And God does give us motivations that do benefit us as a reason in order to obey Him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. And here we read, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And what's the promise? That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That's beneficial to us, isn't it? That's a motivation for children to listen to what their parents are saying. And in fact, many of us can point to siblings where it's very much a reality where we've seen these verses lived out. Siblings or maybe children or maybe it's a relative, friend, whatever the case. I have a brother that's very much a demonstration of this verse. Wouldn't obey his parents as a teenager. Wouldn't listen to their warnings, their cautions. They pleaded with him to turn aside, and he wouldn't do it. And today, he suffers greatly for the sin that he involved himself in. And even though he's unconverted, he'll tell you, I'm bearing the result of a life of ungodly living. The way I've lived my life, I'm suffering for it now. He knows. Even as someone who's unconverted. And it's a right motivation for us to consider the Word of God and say, you know what? These things are good for me. It's to God's honor and to His glory. But it should motivate me to obey Him. And so we must be careful how we define sin. God's law is liberating. It's the only right way to talk about it and describe it. It liberates us from sin. It liberates us from its power. We'll come to look at some verses here in a few moments. But it should be a joy for us to obey the Word of God. And it's a great blessing to us. So sin is lawlessness and to live without it. Well, now, what is the Bible's view of the Christian? What is our status now? We've come to Christ. The Holy Spirit has regenerated our heart. We've exercised faith. We've been justified. What is our status before God? And I'm already kind of moving over the line here. First of all, there's for the believer, there is a legal, there's actually two legal statuses, at least two. And the first I just mentioned, which is that we are justified. We have been moved from a state of being seen as guilty before God on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ to where we now are seen as justified. That's a legal status change. Think of a court of law and where the judge is going to declare what's the state of this criminal. And the gavel begins to fall. And what does it say with regards to the believer? They are justified. They are considered righteous. In our devotions at home, we've been going over the question, what is justification? It's God regarding sinners as if they have never sinned. That's justification. They're clear of their guilt. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's through Christ, by faith. Not on the basis of faith. It's on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, on the basis of His shed blood. But we receive these things by faith. And so we have this legal status change of ourselves that God has wrought in us and that God has done by which we are justified. There's also a legal status with regards to our fatherhood. We are adopted. That's also a legal status change. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We read this verse this morning. But here we focus on the idea of adoption. We are adopted into God's family. We are His sons. It wasn't that long ago that Pastor preached on the subject of adoption. And I remember him saying, it isn't that we're like the sons of God. We are the sons of God. We are. It's not we're similar to or sort of like or kind of. No, we are the sons of God. So there has been this legal status change with regards to our fatherhood. We are also citizens of the kingdom of light. So our citizenship has changed. You see, there's all these radical changes that have happened to the Christian with regards to our status and our position. Colossians 1. Let's read Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers and the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we were once part of the realm and the kingdom of darkness. As believers, we have been brought out of that. We once were under Satan's control and dominion. That's not the case any longer. That isn't the case that we are in the same status as God's people. He has transferred us into the kingdom of His own dear Son, into the kingdom of light. Also, with regards to our position and having a radical change, we are dead to sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We'll read verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You see, we were once in bondage to sin in a way that we are not now. We were its slaves. As unconverted men and women and children, we are slaves to do the bidding of sin. And we have all of our notions and how we think we're pretty good and how we think we haven't done this or that. And as we saw this morning, that's not the way God views it. All of our works are as filthy rags. He sees the natural man as a dead corpse. And yet now, we have been changed. Now the believer is dead to sin. He can bring praise to God, and God is pleased. How is that even possible? Because we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because His righteousness has been imputed to us. Because we're seen as righteous in Christ. That's the only way. That's why and that's how. We've had our hearts changed. We'll get to that in just a moment. But our position has been changed as those who were in bondage to sin to be being in bondage to righteousness and Christ. Look at verses 15 and 18 of this same chapter. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of disobedience, or of obedience leading to righteousness. You see, we're now slaves to righteousness as the people of God. One slave to sin, that's been broken, and now we are slaves to God and to righteousness, slaves to Christ. Also, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Again, this is this radical change that has taken place in the believer. We're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. Whereas once we didn't have the Comforter, now being in Christ, He promised the Comforter to His people. That is the Holy Spirit. He prays for us. He testifies to us as to our position in Christ. He utters prayers that beyond what we can understand and comprehend. Even when we don't know how to pray rightly, the Scriptures say, the Spirit prays on our behalf. Also, with respect to this radical change, not only our position, but also with respect to our nature. So, all of the things I just listed for you there, our legal status, our citizenship, dead to sin, slaves to Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those all had to do with our position as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, though, our nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Going back to the passage that we focused on this morning. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So here we've had our very nature changed. We could turn again to Titus. We looked at that passage this morning, the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You see that we've been given a new heart. It's not the same as what it once was. Now we have different desires. Now we have a desire for God's word. We want to praise Him. We want to give glory to Him. We want to honor Him. These things are sweet to us. They didn't used to be. Not as those who are unbelievers. We hated God. We were at enmity with God. Jenna had a verse she was practicing this morning that had that word enmity in it. So I asked her, what's enmity? Classic 7-year-old response she would expect. Well, enmity, we talk about this hatred, this opposing, working completely against, running in entirely the opposite direction. This enmity against God. And yet now we are, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. Something has been changed in us, recreated. That's why we use the term regeneration. John 3:3 says that we have been born again, literally, given a new nature. We were dead, and He made us alive, brought us to newness of life. Well, also, not only has there been this radical change, but also the state of the Christian now, or one who is a Christian, their state now is that there is a war. Whereas we were completely sold out to sin and of wholly one mind towards it and against God, we have this renewed nature, and the Scriptures say that now we must war against the flesh. There is now this warring that takes place. Turn over to James, chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, writing to Christians, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You see, there's a struggle that's taking place. Also chapter 4 of James, verses 1 and 2. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Also, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Very clear. Here's Peter appealing to those he calls sojourners, pilgrims, beloved, my brethren. Don't live according to the lusts. You see, it's a very real war. It's something which is raging in the believer. This constant conflict between that which has been created in him, this new creation and a desire to obey God, and the sinful flesh. So much so that Paul, in Romans 8:13 and in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, says that we must mortify the flesh. This is an ongoing activity. It's not something that, well, you know, you're converted and then everything's good. Man, it gets real easy after that. Right? Well, anybody who's a real Christian will tell you, no. It's hard work. We must be faithful. And why is this? Romans chapter 8, let's look at verses 10 and 23. Why this raging? Romans chapter 8, verse 10, first of all. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Then jump down to verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There's something yet to take place. The Bible lays out this design or scheme, you might say, which is referred to as the now and the not yet. There are things that we have received now. There are things that we have yet to receive. The body has yet to be redeemed. We have not yet received our new bodies. We have a new creation within us, a new nature, something we didn't have before. But the body, which has sin remaining, is still yet with us. And when there is the separation of your spirit as a believer and your body, the remaining sin dies with it. When that body dies, that struggle is over. And we look for that hope. That's the great hope of the Christian. And beyond that, there'll be, it's not that I just get rid of this body and now I'm just this kind of a mystical spirit floating around somewhere. There will be a resurrection and I'll have a new body. You see, and then there is the new nature, that spirit which we have, which is obedience to Christ, joined to that new body. And that's the completion of the work, the redemption which is ours in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it very clear in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, that there is no perfection in this life. This is an ongoing struggle. He talks about how he's not yet attained it. And he's not going to attain it here in this life. I haven't yet arrived. It hasn't happened yet. There is still the struggle. It seems very arrogant to me when people talk about being perfect and you have the apostle speaking in that way. This mighty one of God. Also, with regards to how the Bible sees the Christian, third under this particular heading of how the Bible views the Christian, the Bible sees the Christian also as victorious. See, I think oftentimes we think of remaining sin and we start thinking about this issue and we become very depressed because of our struggles with it and, you know, we become very downtrodden. But that isn't the way the Scriptures speak of God's people. The Scriptures speak of us as being more than conquerors, overcomers, overcoming these things, making progress, growth. Our faith grows, our understanding of God grows, our dealing with sin grows. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18, and also Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. We are victorious in Christ. You take up the theme of Revelation, the Lamb wins. It was finished. He said, it is finished on that cross. There's nothing else for us to contribute to or add to. Christ accomplished it there. and it sees us as victorious in Him. Well, what's the application of these things as we consider them? We see, I trust we've seen with the Bible, how the Bible views the Christian being changed in status and in nature, warring against the flesh or having remaining sin, and the Christian being victorious. What do we do with all this? Well, first of all, we should expect that there will be a war, that there is a war. And we're engaged. There is a war to us personally as we struggle with our own thoughts and heart and actions. There is a struggle as we are two sinners united before God. Our children, we expect that there is going to be discipline. They are going to struggle with sin. We expect that they need to be directed. We expect even as the older they get, if they are sensitive to the Word of God, that they'll point out even things that we're struggling with. And there'll be times when we must humble ourselves and ask their forgiveness. We struggle in our vocations. We struggle. There's no area of life. You know, when I was thinking of these things, it speaks to the matter of total depravity. There is depravity everywhere. And as we come to Christ, there's a war on every front. Also, with regards to application, we can expect that there's going to be victory. You know, there is progress in Christ. We can overcome. We do not have to give in to Satan and sin's desires. I'm afraid far too often, though, that what happens is Christians become disillusioned because they're struggling with sin, but really if you ask them, you might ask them about their Bible reading or prayer life, or and you find out that rather than much time being spent with God, you find that there's actually very little time spent in the Word and in prayer. And I believe that oftentimes that's the root of our discouragement and failure. It's very presumptuous of us to want to spend 5 or 10 minutes in reading a few scriptures and a quick prayer, and then we want the blessing of God. It shouldn't surprise us at all if that's all we're going to do if there is great struggle. You look at the Apostle Paul and see what his attitude is about war, about praying, about working against these things. How does he talk about dealing with sin? I buffet my body. There's some hard work involved in what he's talking about. And yet there's great victory in these things in Christ as we have the help of the Holy Spirit, as he guides us and gives us wisdom, as he works in and through us to do his good pleasure, the scriptures say. There is real victory. And the last thing we want to do is walk out of a sermon like this where we talk about remaining sin and drag ourselves out of here like a bunch of whipped puppies. That's the last thing I would want us to do. We need to see ourselves as those who are victorious in Christ. And we need to pursue it wholeheartedly. Are we living like there's a real war at hand? If you evaluate your own heart, your own time with Christ in the Word, and the time of prayer, can you honestly say, I'm living like there's a war? As you think about devotions with your family, are we living like there's a war? When we attend the services of God and listen to the preaching, do we act like there's a war? Is that really what's going on? Or are we just kind of going about our day-to-day activities like everything's just fine? And there's a real war at hand, and yet there's great victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I trust the Lord has use these things in your own heart today and something for us to go away and think about, and even give him praise again for the work that he has done through Jesus Christ, our Lord and God, and pray that he will continue to bless it to you throughout the week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to spend time in your word. I thank you that we've been able to think about the status and change in the believer that you have affected, that you have done and accomplished. And Lord, I pray that we would not go away from this place with hearts full of sadness and downtrodden, though we certainly, Lord, want to deal with our sin, and that we should feel guilty and confess our sin. Yet I pray that the focus would be on Christ, that the focus would be on the work which he has done and he has accomplished. And I ask, Lord, that you would certainly mature us, grow us in Christ, make us more like him. And I pray that we would be an honor and glory to your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.